Good morning.
Morning.
It is the first Sunday of the month, so we are in the Psalter. Today we will be in Psalm 60. Be turning there, if you will. We do have several that are out, you know, for just various viruses and just fighting COVID, flu, whatnot, but you're here, and I hope you'll be blessed by this psalm, at least as much as I have been. So if you found your way to Psalm 60, I'll begin by reading this psalm. To the choir master, according to Shushan Eduth, a miktam of David for instruction, when he strove with a ram Nahariam, and with a ram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us. You've broken our defenses. You've been angry. O restore us. You've made the land to quake. You've torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You've made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. Salah. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the veil of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O, grant us help from the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who would tread down our foes. You know, sometimes these psalms can be a little bit difficult to kind of capture the meaning of in a casual reading, but I really pray that this one sets with you well. It's been a great psalm to study. I would title this psalm, Clarity in the Cross. Clarity in the Cross. And you're going to see here as David works in this psalm, he works from despair, he works into hope, he works into confidence, and he works into expectation. It's just a real smooth pattern, trend, something that we can take and apply in our own lives. What we notice right here in the superscription, at the heading of the psalm, it notes there that this superscription is a psalm of David. It's nothing new there. David pens many, many of the psalms. And we actually get the purpose of this psalm. We see here that this was written for instruction. For instruction. So David wrote this for instruction. We actually know the setting. We don't get this always, but we do here. The setting here for us is when he strove with Aram Nahariam and Aram Zobah, and when Joab, in his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. That is a setting in which David pens a psalm. Now this battle with the Edomites we read here, in the Valley of Salt, is mentioned three times. It's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 18. It's mentioned in 2 Samuel 8, if you want to turn there. I will reference that particular place a time or two. And it's mentioned here in Psalm 60. So we know with certainty the occasion in which David writes this, and we know why he wrote this. He wrote it for instruction. Now there is, I guess, like many scriptures, there's some interpretive challenges we have to face here. There's some trouble when you're trying to make heads or tails of this psalm. Because in 2 Samuel 8, which is the setting for this psalm, David is wildly victorious. Yet in Psalm 60, David pens a lament. 2 Samuel 8, at the end of verse 6, it says, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." Yet David pens a lament in Psalm 60. This is a psalm of lament. So why the lament? Well, this one isn't so hard. David and his army were away. They were away fighting battles. We read this often in Chronicles and Samuel, 2 Samuel. They're fighting neighboring nations. In this particular battle, it seems like David is up near the Euphrates River. And while the army was away, Edom snuck in the south and attacked the land. So David reacts to this news by sending Joab to defend the city and to defeat the Edomite advances. So while David remains north fighting against the Syrians, that's what we see in the superscription, he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, that's the Syrians. And while David remains up there fighting against them, Edom snuck in the back door and attacked the land. And so David sends Joab down there to kind of fend that off. So the question is this a military mishap by David? But look, David doesn't chalk this up to circumstance, happenstance. David fully understands and comprehends the sovereignty of God, the omniscience of God, or the omnipresence of God. Like, he could be with them on the battlefield and still be with his people in the land. And he uses seven verbs in 1 through 3, and he attributes this to the hand of God. We see in verse 1, you have rejected us, you've broken our defenses, you've been angry. Verse 2, you made the land to quake, you've torn it apart. Verse 3, you made your people see hard things, and you've given us wine to drink that made us stagger. Seven verbs that attribute this is the hand of God. These are active verbs from God. God is sovereign, and David sees this plainly as the hand of God. So David's off fighting the Lord's battles. Edom sneaks in the back door, begins to strike. David's caught off guard. God's not. David sees and understands that God is using these Edomites to punish Israel. And he's punishing them because he's angry with them. We see this in verse 1. You have been angry. But why is he angry with them? This is where it gets a little more difficult. I'm going to give you three options. And I'll tell you which one I settled on. One's pretty much a no-go for me. Option one, as you read throughout 2 Samuel, there are several times in the life of David where the nation of Israel suffered they suffered due to a sin of David. David commits some great sin, and the nation suffers. Because look, David is a man who makes mistakes. He does, but we don't read that here. We don't see it here. David actually, if you read through 2 Samuel 8, David is actually going to take the spoil and the plunder from these battles and dedicate them to the Lord. They're going to use this gold and silver and bronze to build the temple in the days of Solomon. So David stumbles, there's no doubt about it, but we don't see it here. So I think the failures of David are not the cause of God being angry and chastening the land. Option two. So that was one. That's the one I think is a no-go, just from reading the context there of 2 Samuel 8. Option two is, we know King Saul was the first king in Israel, and he was the previous king. And when Saul dies, the nation of Israel doesn't immediately unite under David's leadership. Originally, David only had one tribe that followed him, and that was Judah, the very tribe he was from. The other 11 stayed and followed Saul's son Ishbosheth. Well, Ishbosheth is later murdered, and it's then that all of Israel unites under David's reign. So at this point, David is now king over all Israel, But not everyone is kosher with that. Not everyone's happy about that. We can just read as you continue through 2 Samuel, there's actually a man who has a lot of animosity towards David. It's in a man by the name of Shimeah. 2 Samuel 16, I'll read this to you in verse 7. Shimeah said, this is as David is fleeing Jerusalem, as Shimeah said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man, talking to David. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. So not everybody was kosher or content with David being the king. So maybe while David was away fighting, again, the Lord's battles, perhaps there was a small rebellion back home, a coup. And God uses the Edomites to put down this rebellion and to solidify the throne of David. It's a possibility. I don't really see that. I mean, that ain't going to be the approach I take. Option three, which is where I would land. Here's what I think's going on. Plainly, again, David is king. King over all of Israel. He is the God-appointed king. Not the one they chose. He's the one God chose. And God had made a promise to David that the Messiah would come through him. That God would establish the son of David's throne and his kingdom. There would be no end. That's the promise we read in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. Paul Thompson preached on that last week. So 2 Samuel 7, we have God making these promises to David. And then we open up to 2 Samuel 8, and it reads, after this. So immediately after God had made those promises to David and what he's going to do through David and for David, after this, David defeated the Philistines. He subdued them. David took Metheg, Ammah, out of the hands of the Philistines. And you continue reading 2 Samuel 8, you'll see he fights against the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Ammonites, Amalek, Edom. Again, I quoted this earlier, but we read, the Lord gave victory to David everywhere he went. 2 Samuel 8, 13, David made a name for himself. So 2 Samuel 8, again, is the context for this psalm. We got to get this before we keep moving. And we're going to read, if you read it, you're going to see David mentioned by name 18 times. He's mentioned a few more times with the pronoun he. 18 times. The Lord, 3. And 2 times are the exact phrase that says the Lord gave victory to David. So just through repetition, we read, David, 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 right? It's all about David. Seldomly we read the Lord in 2 Samuel 8, almost like a footnote. So maybe, though no fault of David, the people began to put David up on this pedestal. Maybe they thought it was David who was making Israel great. Another reason I gravitate to this position is verse 11 of the psalm we're in. It reads there, O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. Look, this is a corporate prayer. You'll read this language through here. Us, we, our. And so what's being said is quit putting your hope in man, even if it's a man after God's own heart. This lament that David pens here is for instruction. So there's a teachable lesson for us here. Now again, the background to this, we know as David's away, the battle, you know, Edom comes in the back door and begins to attack Israel. Why? Because God's angry with them. Why is God angry with them? Possibly because they began to put too much faith in man and not enough faith and trust in Him. So let's work into Psalm 60. Psalm 60. Now, just this is pretty interesting. So I'm gonna kind of work us up to Psalm 60. So don't fizzle out on me here. But Psalm 42 through Psalm 50 are Psalms of Korah. They're Psalms of Asaph. But starting in Psalm 51, we begin to see a string of Davidic Psalms. And David writes concerning his enemies. He writes concerning his battles. That's what we see from 51 to where we are now. And in Psalm 51, he begins, David's battle is his own sin nature. In Psalm 51. In Psalm 52, his enemy is Doeg the Edomite. Psalm 54, it's men from David's own tribe who have betrayed him. Psalm 55, David is betrayed by a close friend. Psalm 56, David is engaged in battle against the Philistines. Psalm 57, King Saul is attacking David. Psalm 59, is King Saul's men are sent to watch David and then assassinate him later on that day. And in Psalm 60, we see the battles, the context of the battles is the Philistines, the Moabites, Syrians, Ammonites, Amalek, Edomites. David fought on many, many fronts and had many enemies in battles. From relatives to close friends, King Saul, his comrades in King Saul's army, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Ammonites, Amalek, Edomites. All these are angry with David. But it's actually the displeasure of God that troubles David more than anything. Again, close friends can turn on me. Relatives can turn on me. The king, my comrades in the army, his minions, right? All the Moabites, all the Syrians, all the Edomites. But God, please don't turn from me. Like I said, David could tolerate all them. But the displeasure of God was more than he could bear. We're going to see in 1 through 3, we're going to see the despair of David. Oh God, You have rejected us. You have broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You've made the land to quake. You've torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You've made your people see hard things. You've given us wine to drink that made us stagger. We'll stop there in verse 3. All right, so there's no question in David's mind that this calamity we read, the Edomites coming in and attacking, is the hand of God. We see it over and over and over with all these verbs. And so it's never without purpose. David knows that. It's never without purpose, and it's never unjust. So what we see, what we read here is David's lamenting over the people's disobedience, not God's corrective hand. He's not lamenting the fact that this bad stuff is happening. He's lamenting the fact that the people have rebelled against such a good God. And following every act of God we read here, we see a plea for forgiveness and a plea for restoration. We see in verse 1, You have rejected us. Oh, restore us. Verse 2, You have torn it open. Repair its breaches. The very hand that brought judgment is the very hand that brings deliverance. David knows this. And we work into verse 3. You made your people see hard things. You've given us wine to drink that made us stagger. The people have experienced all these hardships, and they're staggering, they're confused, they're in disarray. They can't find their footing. They can't find their direction, it seems. The picture, I think, is being presented to us as one of battle. Right? They've seen the horrors of battle. They've seen hard things. And the intensity of the battle leaves them incapable of making any real decisive moves. They're drunk and staggering and unaware. They just don't know what to do. And then, so he moves from despair in 1 through 3 to hope in verse 4 and 5. You have set up a banner for those who trust you, for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. This is hope, hope. It says, verse 4, you have set up a banner. Who's the you? God. God is the one who set up this banner. So, right, they've been rejected. God's angry with them. The place has been torn apart. He's praying for God to repair it. The people have seen hard things. They've seen these hardships. They're in disarray. They're staggering, not knowing what to do. But God has set up a banner for those who fear you. And you may say, well, what's a banner? Well, banner can be many things in Scripture, but in Isaiah 30, verse 17, it reads this way. Like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. So it's almost a picture of a flag. What we look at like a modern-day flag is what we could call this banner. Like a signal, as it says here. It actually made me think, if you ever watch any old reenactment movies, I guess you could say. One in particular is coming to mind is that Mel Gibson in The Patriot, you know, where it kind of revolves around the American Revolution. And it's always, if you go back and read history, it's always the bravest soldier that would carry the flag, that would be the flag bearer, right? He couldn't waver. They were looking to him to see what was going on. He was almost their signal as to what was going on. They were following him into battle. Even when they were being attacked. And in that movie, The Patriot, there's this particular scene that's coming to mind where they're carrying the flag forward, right, in battle. And all of a sudden the battle gets hot, the battle gets heated, and all of a sudden the flag bearer turns and pivots and runs and screams retreat, and all the soldiers are looking to this banner, and they're following the flag bearer out in retreat. Mel Gibson sees this. He goes and he snatches the flag out of that guy's hand and charges right back into battle. All the soldiers see him again and attack. They go from retreat and they start screaming, hold the line, hold the line, hold the line. You know, in today's modern warfare, we got, of course, it's not fought in those fronts quite like that. But, you know, we have radios and several different ways of communication. They look to things like the flag to see their rallying point, to see the signal, what's going on, to see what's happening. And so God has set up this banner in battle. So even when the upcoming battle seems fierce, and this is something we can take home, we don't retreat. We don't retreat. And when you get lost, like they seem here, and turned around in battle, you look to the banner. And you run to the banner. When you've seen hard things, like these people in verse 3, and you're maybe staggering around in confusion, and you're not sure exactly what to do, you look to the banner, as it says in verse 4, and you flee to it. David is saying God has set up this banner. Not me. Don't look to me. God has set up this banner. Maybe there's something we could picture here of the bronze serpent. How, you know, Moses was to put that serpent on a stick and hold it up, and all who were dying and infected from that would look to the serpent and live. And that was no doubt a representation of Jesus. We read that in John 3. Another thing, just kind of building on that war mentality, that war picture that's being painted for us, is carrying the banner, carrying the flag, actually made you a target. You were the one that they were going to target at times. And so as Jesus is the perfect flag bearer, the perfect standard bearer for God, right? He was actually the target of many attacks. We read that throughout the Gospels. You can even look, if there's anything to this, in the garden, when he's quote-unquote captured, what do we read the disciples doing? They all left him and fled. Because their banner, their signal, their standard bearer had been taken down. And they didn't know what to do. Now Jesus naturally rose and carried, and they were able to kind of get their bearings back and follow their captain, follow their leader. Verse 5, we see that he has set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to you from the bow, so that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. So those that fear God, flee to God. And those that flee to God will be saved by God. And David says this with so much certainty, it's actually stunning. And in 6 through 8, we get the source of his confidence, the source of his certainty. How could he say this with such certainty? Verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness. We'll stop right there. God has spoken in his holiness. And his holiness is talking about his holy nature, his character. God's nature makes it impossible for him to lie. And God has spoken. That's what David's saying. David uses this exact same Hebrew word again in Psalm 89. Listen to this. Psalm 89, 34. This is God speaking. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. This is God saying, I will not lie because of my nature, my character. Therefore, I will not break my covenant with David, nor will I alter my word to David. So David turns in verse 6 to the unchanging word God has spoken. David's not asking for a fresh word from God. David goes to the spoken word. And we read here, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. This is going to be kind of just a east to west to encompass all the land in poetry. Shechem was west of the Jordan. The vale of Succoth was east of the Jordan. Both sides, this is what God says. When David looks at what God has spoken, God had said, both sides of the river that I promised to my people, I will give them. I will divide it. I will, again, you get the I will language. One thing that we see that's unquestionable here is God's ownership of this. It is his, and he will do with it as he sees fit. And he says, I will divide up Shechem, and I will portion out the vale of Succoth. God has spoken that he would give them the land. And so David turns here from the land or the places to the people. We see in verse 7, Gilead is mine. Manasseh's mine. Ephraim's my helmet. Judah's my scepter. Again, this is that same east-west to encompass everything. Gilead is in the east. Manasseh's in the west. Gilead is mine. Manasseh's mine. In the same manner that the land was the Lord's, and he could do with it as he sees fit, these people are the Lord's. That's what's being said. God has given them the land, and he's divided out the land, and he's divided out the roles among the tribes. Ephraim is my helmet. As one of the largest tribes in Israel, of Israel of the day, they would be a nation, a tribe that they would use to protect the nation. They're my helmet. Judah will be the kingly tribes. They're my scepter. Look, and also as we're moving through this, notice these promises are not for those on the outside. We read in verse 8, Moab is my wash basin, Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout in triumph. Look, the land of Moab, Edom, Philistia was never given to Israel as a possession. They never were the chosen people of God. Albeit God was good to them. You can actually read in the book of Ruth, it was during that famine that Naomi fled to Moab. You know, there's a famine going on in the land, but Moab must have had plenty. So God was good to these nations. He was good to Esau, who is the father of the Edomites. But yet they were bitter enemies of the people of God. And in time, God would subdue them through Israel. And we read this language about Moab being my wash basin, Edom I cast my shoe. You know, these are menial tasks that servants would do. Actually, that's exactly what John the Baptist is saying when he comes on the scenes and he says, hey, he who's coming after me is greater, whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. In Matthew, he says, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. Those were the most menial tasks of servants and slaves. And he says, I'm not even worthy to do that. That's how great God is. That's how great Jesus is. But notice, it's not that Moab will wash my feet. Moab is the wash basin. Moab is my wash basin. Edom, I cast my shoe. You know, this could be, some people say it's where they would take their shoes off and flick it to a servant who would clean them. But it's probably more to do with a sign of contempt. It was just a lot of loathing that you hated someone if you cast your shoe at them. Maybe you can remember back to George Bush Jr. George Bush Jr. was in some kind of press conference somewhere, and there was this Iraqi journalist, right? And he says in Aramaic, you dog, and he cast his shoe at George Bush Jr. Y'all remember that? That's what we see here. It was a sign of contempt. It was a sign of hatred, utter disdain. Then he moves on and says, over Philistia, I shout in triumph. Philistia too will be subdued as well. Verses 9 through 12, we're going to see these expectations. Who will bring me to the fortified city? This is David talking again. Who will lead me to Edom? Okay, so David is trusting in the unchanging word of God. And he's asking, by what power can I, or collectively can we, conquer Edom? You actually see, I hope you can sense the difficulty in David's voice here. And it may not strike us that well until you just understand that Edom's defenses. We actually went over this in Obadiah in that study of the Minor Prophets. There's a passage in Obadiah. Obadiah is addressing Edom. And it says in verse 3, talking about Edom, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? You soar off like an eagle. So you see, they had this, they had these impenetrable defenses, just natural defenses where it was hard to get to them through these narrow entry points, right? They were situated in a great way from, a military standpoint. But we see in verse 4 of Obadiah, though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So David's saying, look, we can't take Edom. It's not in our power. Verse 10, you know, the difficulty just from reading Obadiah has become an impossibility. Verse 10, have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies? So if we've been rejected, then who will lead us? We can't do it on our own. And there's no other God but Yahweh. So if we are rejected, these promises will not come to pass. Again, it's not in our strength to take Edom, is what you see the heart of David here. Verse 9, who will lead us? Verse 10, the answer is only God. No one but God. And yet God has rejected them. Verse 11, oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. Verse 11 is saying, we will search in vain, awaiting a man to deliver us. Oh God, help us. Help us do what only you can do. And let not another rob you of your glory. Help us. Help us. Again, that help us is implied that they're not sitting on their hands during all this. Verse 12. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. With God we shall do valiantly. If we do great things, it's only through God. Because it is He who will tread down our foes. You see, this psalm has come full circle. We've come full circle. I hope you picked up on this. Beginning, you know, with the perception that God was against them. And it ends with confidence that God is for them. David's come full circle. He's actually went from despair to hope to confidence to expectation. You know, they were despairing because Edom had attacked them when they were away. They were vulnerable and Edom had attacked. And he attacked. God was using the Edomites to do that because he was angry with them. But David points to the hope they have in the banner that has been set up by God, and they're to flee to it. And they can have confidence in the Word of God, the spoken Word of God. And they can expect God to act according to His nature, according to His character. So a couple of takeaways. You know, when we were doing the lead up to Psalm 60, we were talking about all the people that's disgruntled with David, angry with David, from the Edomites, the Moabites, close friends, relatives, right? You remember that King Saul. Look, they're today's culture, many are more concerned with social media followers and hoping that their last TikTok got a lot of likes. Many, many thumbs up or whatever happens there. But they have no concern of living a life that pleases God. And yet you see David is actually seeking the approval of one. David seeks the approval of one. David stands as a stark contrast to this generation, our generation. So the question is even asked in the Gospels, do you seek the approval of man more than the approval of God? You seek the praise of man more than you seek the praise of God. We love to be liked, even if it's on social media with people we don't even know. We love the likes. But we should concern ourselves more with what God thinks than what this world thinks. Number two, we need to get it out of our heads that any one man or woman can make us great. You know, David could not make Israel great without God. And they needed to quit putting so much confidence in David. Same with us. We don't need to put our confidence in any one man. No one man can make us great without the power of God and without God acting. So I think this psalm teaches us that God will act for God. We actually see that David is acting. You know, these problems pop up, this issue pops up, and David is acting, yet he's trusting God. David sends Joab. The news comes, David sends Joab. You see, David is addressing this issue while trusting in the Lord. And I think we often struggle with this balance. Maybe it's just personally. Either it comes across as it's all our doing, it's all in our strength, or we do nothing, claiming we're waiting on God. Sit on our hands and wait for God to do something that we've already been commanded to do. But we can address the issue while trusting in the Lord. We can walk and chew gum, right? That's what David's doing. David's addressing the issue the best he can with the discernment he has, and he's trusting God. And I hope it struck you that when David was in trouble, he turned to the spoken word of God. David isn't looking for new revolution. David isn't looking for new revelation or a fresh word or anything like that. David looked to what had been spoken. And David trusts in the unchanging character of God. And he clings to these promises because God cannot lie. So, bringing this home, why is a spoken word of God that sits in our laps not good enough for us? It's good enough for David. David was able to cling to what God had already spoken. As we read this, maybe we could look at when the battle gets hot. And the smoke, I guess, kind of surrounds us. We kind of lose our bearings, so to speak. The world is in chaos. Do we retreat? Or do we look towards the banner? Do we look toward the cross? Because our captain never retreats. Stand firm and hold the line. We also see in this that David felt rejected. He felt rejected, but God would never reject his own. So maybe that shows us our feelings can mislead us. Our feelings can be wrong. So David doesn't look to his feelings. David looks to God, verse 4, not man. He looks to his word, verse 6, what God has spoken. And by his very nature and character, that it's trustworthy. And David gets to work. David stands firm. David holds the line, right? We've seen this from, again, despair to hope to confidence to expectation. Look, you can't skip from one straight to the other. You don't go from despair to what you expect God to do without ever looking to Him and looking to His Word for assurance. We like to skip steps, but whatever you're feeling, look to the cross. This is what the psalm is teaching us. Whatever you're feeling, look to the cross, trust His Word, and work. That's what we see. Amen. If you would please stand.